I remember looking through some investment books and magazines, which I don't normally do. And again, it's this tendency of mine to look in sections of the bookstore that I'm not normally in when I'm going to begin speaking on something or talking about it. So I went over to the investment section and I found there every kind of book on investing imaginable, from Benjamin Graham's classic 1949, The Intelligent Investor, to its fourth edition, to William O'Neill's new book, The Successful Investor, where he advocates his plan, to one even called Investing for Dummies. Really kind, isn't it? A kind idea, Investing for Dummies. Anyway, one recent issue of Money Magazine had on its cover The Path to Wealth, How to Succeed, Earn More, Save Smarter, Invest Better. And inside that issue, you'll learn all of the things, like if you save $100 a month at 4% interest, you'll have $1 million in 89 years. Just in time for your great-grandchildren to really enjoy it. Some people have done better than that. Forbes has its annual richest people list, always topped by the same people, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Paul Allen. I remember asking the only CEO I know, what to do if you had $10,000 to invest. Now, this was before the crash that I asked him this. But I know him. I was emailing with him yesterday. I think he'd give the same advice. Get ready to really take notes. First of all, he said avoid speculative gains. Hasn't the market taught us that? People are mesmerized by stories of windfall profits, but it rarely happens. He said invest in mutual funds with companies with good reputations. Have a long-term perspective in your investing. Investing is not a good place for instant returns. An average of 7 or 8% a year is very good, he said. Well, after my excursions out of my normal sections of the bookstore, I concluded that our world is just money mad. It doesn't matter if the market's up or down, our world is money mad. Of course, yesterday our world was money mad. If we're still here tomorrow our world will be money mad. Greed seems to be the most reliable of all emotions, at least heading up there with lust and envy, but perhaps more long-lasting than either lust or envy, and more respectable too. It can easily appear as thrift, or perhaps not even appear at all. People today seem to be far more willing to talk about sex or even religion than they are about their salaries or their spending of their money. So what about you? I want us this morning to look at the second shortest book in the Old Testament, the little book of Haggai. So if you go to Habakkuk, just turn over about three books. While you're turning there, let me just tell you a little bit about Haggai. In Ezra chapters 5 and 6, we find his preaching mentioned in connection with the rebuilding of the temple. Other than that, his name occurs nowhere outside this little book. His name comes from the Hebrew word Hajj, which means festival or pilgrim, not unlike the Arabic word Hajj, to go on a pilgrimage. From the time of Zephaniah and Habakkuk, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jerusalem, in fact, had fallen to the Babylonians in 608 BC, just as God had prophesied through Habakkuk, it happened. Many people were taken away as exiles. Ezekiel was one of those. In 587, Jerusalem was besieged again, and in 586, Jerusalem fell and was burned. The temple was destroyed. There was another great deportation of Jews to Babylon, known as the, come on, a theological student, the exile. Or the Babylonian captivity. Now listen, you need to know the exile. If the Old Testament is not just going to be a huge mess of Sunday school stories without shape and void, you've got to get your orientation by learning there's the Exodus, and then there's David, and the kingdoms divide, then there's the exile. All right, there's the shape of the Old Testament for you. All right? You just got to learn that. Well, it's now after the exile. They stayed there for a few decades in Babylon. But in 539 BC, the Babylonians were overrun by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus ordered a decree letting the Jews return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of the Lord there. And so, in 538 BC, many Jews, about 50,000 from Babylon, made the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Many more Jews remained in Babylon, where they settled and flourished. There's a strong Jewish community there. There's still a Jewish community there today, but there was in that area. But there's a strong Jewish community there until the rise of Islam. Many more Jews were there. Anyway, those who went back laid the foundation stone for the temple to rebuild it. But they were effectively stopped in their rebuilding by some pressure from the local Samaritans, who thought, temple now, then wall, then we're going to get it in the neck. So they just wanted to stop it as early as they could. In the intervening years from 536 to 520, the Persian Empire went through a couple of rulers. In 522, after some confusion, Darius came to the throne, and it's during this period that Haggai preaches. So I hope I've kind of located him for you. He gave four prophecies. They are recorded in the two chapters of this book from late August to mid-December in the year 520 BC. And after Haggai started preaching, then Zechariah started preaching as well. Haggai basically called for the people to make a priority of rebuilding the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And the people listened to him. Though Haggai's prophecies stop in December of 520, we know from Ezra that scarcely more than 3 years later, by March of 516, the temple had been completed and dedicated. Haggai really stands then between Ezekiel's vision of the rebuilding of the temple at the end of Ezekiel, chapters 41 to 48, and the further reforms that would be brought about by Ezra and Nehemiah in the next century. That's enough of the background. The only thing most Christians know about Haggai is this is where their preachers go when they want to preach on something, when they want to start a building campaign to build a new building. Well, let's look at Haggai. I think you'll understand why preachers go there to do that and why that's not necessarily the best idea. But let's look at this book inspired by God's Spirit. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the whole remnant of the people of the Lord, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left? Who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how these things were before one stone was laid to another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Friends, we'll have 3 points as we look through this book. First, how poor investments show themselves, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, how poor investments show themselves. Second, in verses 12 to 15, change bad investment strategies. And in third, chapter 2, sound investments prove themselves in their return. I hope as we look through this little book, you'll be moved to review what you are investing your substance in and whether that's a good idea. First, poor investments show themselves. This is clear enough. Haggai portrays this as he shows the Lord here addressing officials, secular and spiritual, and the people at large. In these opening verses, we learn that the Israelites had been indifferent to the rebuilding of the temple, and the foreign opposition that they had faced only encouraged their own indifference. Amazing, isn't it? And we don't want to work. We'll definitely find excuses that encourage us. Some were actively opposing the idea of rebuilding. Maybe they thought they were to wait for the Messiah. Maybe they were just thinking they wanted to care for their own houses first. Look at verses 4 and 9 there. We don't have money, may have been their excuse. But the unfinished walls of the temple stood as visible accusations against their indifference. Haggai portrayed their distress personally in these bold strokes in verse 6. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on warm clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It seemed like whatever they did, it just wasn't turning up profitably for them. Now, it was in this context that God said that the rebuilding of his temple would please him and would honor him. It would be an acceptable sacrifice to him. Now, why do you think that was? Because it would make a clear and public statement that the people still wanted him. It would be a mark of their faith in God, their recognition of his priority and their national identity. It would also be a sign to the nations that the God of Israel hadn't gone out of business when Jerusalem fell. This rebuilding publicly vindicated God. The temple was a visible sign of the covenant that bound the people and God together, representing God's continuing favor to them and his continuing design to fulfill these promises, like the promises that he had made to David. The Lord had told David that his son Solomon would build the temple for the Lord's name, and so he had, and that temple was a symbol of God's living with the Israelites and being among them, not abandoning them. The promises of God for the future included a temple. In fact, the Lord had even predicted that the temple would be rebuilt after it had been destroyed. He predicted that back before it was ever destroyed in Isaiah 44. So when the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem, they had indeed set fire to the temple, and the people went away into captivity. And those two events were associated. Temple destroyed, people in captivity. So you'd think that the people coming back from exile would naturally do what? They'd rebuild the temple, the symbol of God's presence with them. But they hadn't. And now God was using drought and this preacher, prophet Haggai, to draw their attention to their sin. Their sin of self-indulgence, of God neglect. Friend, is there a godlessness in your own life? A godlessness of your hopes, your designs, your efforts? What circumstances cause you to have a kind of neglect of God? Can you see them, the circumstances? What are those situations, those trials that God uses to expose you and convict you? Note how carefully here in Haggai's day, God was to match the cross, as the Puritans would say, to the sin. They neglected God, so they found the very sources of their life failing. Some calamities that befall us are unrelated to any specific sins, as the examples, of course, of Joseph, of Job, Paul's thorn, supremely of Jesus Christ, show us. But we must also admit, if we're careful students of God's providences in our lives, that sometimes there is a ministry of exposing our sin, at least to ourselves, in the very trials and difficulties that befall us. So here, would the people be stingy with God? All right, then ironically, that stinginess in God's work had the effect of keeping them poor. Spurgeon said that if men are selfish and keep their wealth to themselves and rob God of his portion, they shall not prosper. Or if they do, no blessing shall come with it. Friends, as God exhorts his people here, give careful thought to your ways. Consider if your lack of giving is leading to your financial difficulties. Look at the way you give. Why should God entrust his wealth to you? Are you generous? Give careful thought to your ways. For example, where does the majority of your discretionary time go? I love that phrase. I don't know if it's used over here, but we use it in America. Discretionary. Your discretionary time. Where does the majority of your discretionary money go? Friend, pray for the grace of God to deal with you clearly here. We don't like investigating these things. How many of you have reduced the amount of discretionary time you have by the jobs you hold or the projects you undertake? My brother and sister, consider this. What would it look like if you got what you wanted? Would God be at the center of your desires, or is he repeatedly neglected in the true center of your heart's desires? And think about your congregation's commitment to God's work. What if building God's work among you means you being willing to be part of a church plant? Have you begun to pray about that? Friends, your congregation's trials and difficulties and prosperities should cause you to examine yourselves, to examine the Scriptures. What is it that God wants for his household, for his church? When so many churches today have given themselves over to be remade by the wisdom of advertising and marketing in the name of zeal for the lost, how can you in your church stay faithful to the convicting edge of the Word of God as it confronts your own sin, as Haggai's message did here? Oh, friends, pray that we may cultivate in our congregations, in our churches, a life which we'll regularly experience the conviction of sin and confession. And we'll find that leading to liberation from sin. The evil one wants us to think that all this stuff is negative and bad because they immediately taste bitter to us. But God, in his love, refines us. And as he removes first this and then that, he turns our minds and hearts to him. Friends, the only way to the most positive of all news, the gospel, is through the most negative of all confessions, that we ourselves deserve God's eternal wrath for our sins. And how can we help each other to gain on our sins in victory if we don't work to know others? To make sure in our church that others know the truth about us, what's going on in our lives. You know, I probably 3 times since I've been here this week have had people tell me, oh, you Americans are open, we Australians, we're not open. All right, a couple of things on that. Number one, Americans are not that open. You know, Americans are proud and sinful. And they may put a veneer up of being open, but I promise they don't want you to know their sins. Number two, I don't care if Australians are the most closed people on the planet. You're made in the image of God, and you need other people in order to grow in him. He did not make Australia an exception, like, okay, you don't need churches. Other nations, you have churches. Australians, do it on your own. He didn't do that. Because you need other people in your life. Now, you get to figure out how to do that in culturally appropriate ways, and good luck to you. But you also need to be giving yourself in loving service of other people. That's what it means to be a church. Now, when you do that work, then, that kind of work of discipling, of living, of loving, of listening, of encouraging, of instructing, you know what you're doing? You are building the Lord's house. That's exactly what you're doing. That's what edification is. Never read Haggai and think primarily of a building program for a meeting house like the one your church may own. That is not what it's about. A church building is not to be equated with the temple. Christ is the temple, and we are his body, we are his family, and we have become the temple in which his Spirit lives. That's what we want to see built up. And it will be built up as the truth is courageously preached, and as we give ourselves to listen to it and so be convicted by it. This is what your congregations must not reject and neglect. This is the equivalent of Haggai's message today. They should not be neglectful of the building up of the temple. We should not be neglectful of the building up of the temple and the local congregation. To neglect such ear work is to undermine the church, to tickle our ears and just give us stuff with no substance, then just ratifies us in godless ends. And friends, that's a poor investment strategy. And it will show itself one day, far more ruinously than when any bubble bursts on Wall Street or Sydney or Melbourne. Poor investments show themselves. Haggai teaches us this. Second thing that the Lord told them is that they must change their bad investment strategies. So if you're taking notes, that's number two. Change their bad investment strategies. Look again at chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Here, they actually changed their selfish priorities. It's wonderful that we get a picture like this. This is what the Bible calls repentance. They obeyed the Lord. They feared Him. He stirred up their hearts and their spirits to come to Jerusalem and get to work on the temple. Now, observe the components here, the aspects of repentance. Look again at verse 12. There's the essence of repentance. In verse 12, the people obeyed the Lord. In short, repentance is obedience after disobedience. Obedience after disobedience. So what was behind their repentance? Well, look at the last sentence in verse 12. The people feared the Lord. That is, they began to consider again who He is and how they should regard His words. Then too, look down at verse 14. And see what it says that the Lord did to the spirits of all the people. He stirred them up. The Lord was active in this. Repentance was not a merely human work. It never is. The Lord worked this repentance in them. He stirred them up. That's what happens when God's presence comes into the sinner. As we see in verse 13, the Lord declared, I am with you. And then in verse 14, the Lord stirred up their spirits of both the leaders and the people. And the result of all this work is that they came and began to work, as it says in verse 14, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And this seemed to be the point of the book for them. There in chapter 1, verse 15, we read that 23 days after the first prophecy, the people obeyed. They found a more sound, a long-term investment than remodeling their own houses. Friend, do you see the wisdom of this? We Christians are those people who realize that we have sinned against God. We are those people who realize that God has come in Christ for people just like us. People who have realized our sins, who confess them, who look on Christ at His sacrifice on the cross and know that it is for us that He died. But then more, we are those people who will then repent of those sins, just as the people did here, and follow Christ. Friend, this day is a good day for repentance. This day is a good day for you to see those things that the Holy Spirit would show to you and repent. Soon enough, this whole world will slip away. Now is the time for us to continue to repent and put God first in our lives. The rule of God will finally and fully be seen only when Christ returns. In the meantime, the temple we're called to build today is the local church. Christian friend, as you review all these aspects of repentance here in your own life, which ones do you need to address? Most simply of all, are you obeying God as we're called to do in His Word? Can you think of an outstanding issue of obedience? Think of something. It's not a homiletical trick. Just take just a moment right now. Try to think of some outstanding area of obedience, not for somebody else, but for you. Now just shore that up. What makes you think you should obey in that particular area or that particular command? Make sure of your grounds of it. And now ask yourself the simple question, what hinders you? What hinders you? And what you're doing to cultivate the fear of the Lord. Because that's your way to obedience. Surely our obedience to God's laws most naturally flows out of a reverence for God's person. The fear of the Lord, we read in the Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. Have you begun to be wise? And then have you been stirred up by the Lord to action? The whole person, not simply your affections, is to be engaged in repentance and obedience. True fear of the Lord will not lead to petrified inaction, but to vital, moving obedience. You will, as they did here, begin to work in obedience to his commands. And that not just in church, but in all the areas of life in which the Lord calls you to live and to work. Now, none of this fruit of repentance happens if you've hardened your heart to correction and conviction. Friends, sharp sentences against your own sin brings good fruit when they are accurate and they're well-placed. How do you respond to conviction? How do you respond? Do you defend your sin? Or do you thank God for his tenacity and his tenderness, the way he endures, the way he penetratingly cares for you? Our fathers, we read in Hebrews 12, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Christian, our commitment to Christ is a commitment to reverence him, to love him, to obey him, to give our lives for him. Christians are marked then by this kind of true repentance. Now, if these matters of repentance are so important, how do we cultivate lives of repentance? Well, let me give you four simple aids to cultivate a life of repentance. Number one, study the Word of God. It is the central means of God's correcting us. Study the Word of God. Number two, consider God in his nature. The contrast with your own nature will prove significant and humbling. Considering more of who he is will make you more ready to submit yourself to him in trust and obedience. Number three, pray for God to stir your affections for him and your disaffection for sin. We don't want to be a people who are stoic. We want to be a people who are stirred. And number four, seek out the wisdom and leadership of those godly around you. Through such Bible study, through Godward meditation, prayer, counsel from elders in your congregation, conviction should flourish in your life, and as true conviction flourishes, so will your soul. Now that is a sound investment. Also think of what this means for you in your own congregation. Well, it means in your congregation you must have preaching of God's word that is not flattery. So many churches, air quotes, churches, are just places where a preacher stands up and flatters the people. Those are false prophets speaking false gospels. They're not churches. No, pray that God raise up preachers that are faithful, that are not cowardly, but that are courageous, that are not talking about peripheral issues, but the central matters. And then make sure that preaching is the focus of your weekly time together. I remember one time at All Souls in London doing a workshop for them on Puritanism. And I was talking about how if people have been around the churches in East Anglia, they may have noticed in some old buildings and old wooden pulpits a piece of wrought iron coming out from the side and turning like that and then with a circle on top. I had asked the group, anybody ever see something like that? Several people put up their hands. Does anybody know what they are? Nobody knew what they were. I probably knew what they were because I was doing a PhD in history. I just said those were gifts of the congregation to the preacher, almost certainly given in the late 1500s, early 1600s. And it was to hold an hourglass so that the hourglass would be there, and the preacher then could have one or two turns of the hourglass in order to preach. One woman audibly gasped. And then she just spoke out. That doesn't happen a lot in England. What time did that leave for worship? She said. Now I can see the whole Protestant Reformation just going down the drain. I had to think carefully before I spoke, because one of my sins is I speak too quickly sometimes. And so I just stood there for a moment, and then I said, well, you know, I said, the people who were meeting them understood that hearing God's word and heeding it with their lives was their most important act of worship. You have to remember that there were people, if these things were given in the 1570s, 1580s, there could have been people sitting there who remembered the smell of burning flesh of people who were literally burned alive because they had translated God's Bible into the language that they could read. They cherished God's word. They believed that this actually is God speaking to them. I remember a friend coming back to me when he had been at a CU meeting at Cambridge College, and the whole time he said they'd spent 2 hours, lights down low, music loud and moaning, hands up, eyes closed, praying for God to speak to them. The whole time their Bibles were laying there on their chairs closed. Friends, this is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Why do we not know it better? Why do we not in our churches make the very center of our worship the hearing and heeding of this word? My friends, look here in Haggai at how important the task is of bringing God's word to God's people. That's what caused them to change. He's called the Lord's messenger there in chapter 1, verse 13. Consider what would have happened without his faithfulness in this matter. I mean, what if Haggai had not wanted to deliver such an unpopular message? No, Lord, I want to say sweet things to the people so they will like me. Both the nature of the message and the audience were difficult, even dangerous. The message was a critical one. It was confronting sin. And as his audience, God led him to single out the powerful. Did you notice that? He singles out the head political guy and the head religious guy. I mean, you'd think, if God's going to call us to preach critically, we might at least preach to those who can't harm us. But that was not what God called Haggai to do. Faithful preaching is always the need of God's people and is always the source of great blessing. May we be people who have all changed our bad investments, who've repented of our sins. Well, finally, I want you to notice a third matter here, number three, the sound investment strategies. Sound investments prove themselves in their returns. We see that in chapter 2. God will give his blessings to those who truly fear him. God promised his blessings in this way of obedience, blessings physical and spiritual. Ultimately, he promised them the coming of the Messiah. Look first at the physical blessings, which we see promised in the middle of chapter 2. You see there in verses 10 to 20. Of course, spiritual realities are not merely wood and stone. You couldn't spread consecration by touching, he said in verse 12. Working on the temple alone, what he's saying, wouldn't sanctify someone or consecrate them. However, it's very interesting, verse 13, defilement was spreading. And the defilement was their godless selfishness. From back up in chapter 1, verses 4 and 9. Seems to have been primarily their care of their own houses before the Lord's. Perhaps there were other ways their defilement was showing itself in marrying foreign wives or in idolatry. Those were common among the Israelites at this time. But we know that it was their sin, and chief among them, it seems to have been their lack of enthusiasm for the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of worship there. Even the most religious of actions are not necessarily acceptable, are they? But here, as they made a beginning, the scarcity that they had known, and that Haggai refers to here in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 and 17, the scarcity is brought to an end. Verse 19, when Haggai asked, "Is there yet any seed left in the barn?" The Lord was simply showing them that in the autumn, just after the fall planting, they planted all their seed, and unlike in the recent years past, this year they will have a good harvest, because as he says in verse 20, "From this day on, I will bless you." God is renewing his covenant with them in the land again. But the main blessings to come are not even those things. They're the spiritual blessings. Did you notice those throughout the first half of chapter 2? There's the blessing of God's Spirit you see mentioned there in verse 5, where God refers back to his ancient promises, the promises he made, the covenant he cut with his people. And part of what God had covenanted with them was that his Spirit would, as he says here, remain among you. They had perhaps been worried that the Spirit of God was gone. But God assures them of his continuance with them. And then there's the blessing of peace, shalom, mentioned there in verse 9. You see at the end of verse 9. "And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." What does this granted peace include? Well, all the returns you could ever want in your investments. Consider working on their own houses had got them nicely paneled houses. But it didn't improve the lives that went on inside them. But by turning from their will to God's, God would now bless them with a peace which would include a prosperity and ultimately forgiveness for sins and peace with God. So God's approval and the profound peace and happiness that flow from it would be granted in the precincts of this new temple. Back in Leviticus, you know, the Lord had told the people as they were preparing to go in and settle the land, he described to them the peace, the shalom, that they would know if they were obedient in the land. And it seems to be the exact opposite of what the Israelites had just been experiencing. Back in Leviticus, we read in chapter 26, the Lord saying to the Israelites, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. And do not place a carved stone in your land or bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land." And there is, too, this blessing of God's glory. You look in Haggai in chapter 2, you see it in verse 7, and again at the beginning of verse 9. In 2:6, Haggai may be making some reference to the instability of Persia at the moment. But fundamentally, we know from Hebrews 12, Haggai was prophesying what he only remotely seems to grasp, the second coming. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, the predictions of particular blessings often seem to merge into that final eschatological blessing when we will have Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. But chief among these promised blessings, clearly, was the Messiah. The last few verses, the Lord addresses Zerubbabel in particular. And again, he uses, like up in verse 6, an image of the final judgment. "And on this day, none of the world's empires will need to be considered, for they will all have ended. Now the Lord will directly rule his creation." Some people are confused, I should just say at this point, in this language about Zerubbabel in verse 23. We don't really know what great things God ended up doing with Zerubbabel. We have very little information. But if the Lord made him a signet ring, then you realize how high the honor is. I mean, a signet ring is a mark of honor given by a king to an important minister to show confidence and authority. So back in Jeremiah 22, the Lord had pronounced a curse on King Jehoiakim. Now, where God had once condemned Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jehoiakim, saying if he were a signet ring, he would throw him off. Now God picks up this portion of David's line again in Zerubbabel. So the promises that are made here are promises that point to the Messiah. They're not made to Zerubbabel personally, but as the heir to David's throne. So Zerubbabel is messianic in that he is a descendant of David, a chosen guardian of the chosen people, the rebuilder of God's house, the restorer of dignity to the line of David. In all these ways, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He points to Christ. Ah, then that makes sense of verse 7. You see back up there in chapter 2, verse 7, what is the desired of all nations? Well, the word for desired could be translated treasures. If we take it that way, it simply refers to treasure from other nations being used to rebuild the temple. We know that that happened. The great emperor Darius gave some support to building it, and there was at least some Persian money in the temple then. More traditionally, this has been taken to be a reference to the Messiah. He will be the treasure of people from every language, nation, people, and country. This brings us to this remark in verse 9. How will the glory, the kavod, of this present house be greater than the glory of the former house, Solomon's temple? The first temple certainly had glories that the second one did not have. The magnificence of its gold, having the Ark of the Covenant, the Urim and the Thummim, the visible Shekinah glory of God, which never is reported of this second temple. None of those things did it have. So what could he possibly mean? That the glory of the second temple be greater than the glory of the first? Well, the only glory the second temple had that the first didn't was the greatest glory it could have, of God's presence in Christ himself there. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So friends, here are the blessings that were given to this repentant people. Now what about you today? Will you be one of those repentant people? Will you trust in God's blessings for your life, physically and spiritually, in time and eternity? This is the question before each one of us every day. It may be in some special way God's Spirit brings it to focus in your life today. Certainly God normally blesses obedience to him, whether offered by an individual, a city, a nation. Of course, the greatest blessing indicated here comes not because of our obedience, but despite it. The blessing of the Messiah. The greatest benefit we gain is from no investment we have made, but one that God has made for us. It says in Acts 20 that God bought the church with his own blood. In a secondary sense, we make a sound investment by repenting of our sins, and God graciously blesses us as his adopted children. Obedience is a place of blessing. It is where we want to dwell as Christians, as those who've heard Haggai's message, rebuking our self-absorption, our God neglect, repenting of it, and so being blessed. We certainly won't always know physical blessings through faith in Christ, though we may sometimes. We Christians have been given the gift of God's Spirit by his indwelling of us. We've been given peace with God through the work of Christ. All of this, we repenting Christians have been given. My Christian friend, I hope you see that the work of your life is to magnify Christ, to magnify his work on the cross, and so to see clearly Christ's cross work for you and to help others see it as well. It is very hard to condemn God and his ways with you. And it is hard not to see his blessings when you look at God through the cross. Find books and hymns that magnify the cross, which speak of Christ's atonement, which feed your soul on seeing the magnificent love of God for sinners like you and me. I pray that we in our churches also know God's blessings in our lives together. Of course, going to church won't save you. We know that. It's not what the message of this little book is for us. But we should see the evidence of our salvation in our churches. Our churches should not be marked by a godless selfishness. Rather, generosity is a mark of the fruit of God's work in us. Friend, have you seen that in your own life, in your experience with your church? I have seen God work great generosity in the congregation that I'm called to pastor. Just this morning, I got an email from a pastor who was running out of money. He'd been very faithful. He'd been booted out of his church. He'd started another one. The economic downturn has hit. Giving's not going well. And in some, I think, embarrassing desperation, he told me about this. But I knew the congregation that I'm a part of. So I just sent another email to some of the brothers who are elders in the church. I explained this guy's situation. And I just said, can you take care of this? 15 minutes later, I got an email back saying, we got a check in the mail to him for $5,000. Please let him know. They knew this brother. They knew the situation. Friends, that's not because these individuals are great. It's because God's Spirit makes a difference in us. I pray that you have stories coming out your ears like that from your own congregation of generosity. If you don't have much money, then your generosity may not be much with money. But it'll be much with your time, with your love, with your energy, with your prayers. Friends, our churches are to be marked by generosity. The call for us this morning is to be rejecting the self-absorption in our finances. It's a call to give and to give generously to God's work. And you know, of course, that our generosity is measured not in how much we give, but in how much we keep. We learn in Mark 12 the account when Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, your poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Friend, as I say, our generosity is measured not just by how much we give, but by how much we keep. I love what Piper says when he says, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Friends, we've been given what we've been given in this life to use, in this life, to use it up for the glory of God. You know, one of the people who has most convicted me about generosity is John Wesley. I love John Wesley. I know I'm a Baptist, and I'm even a five-point Calvinist slobbering Baptist, but I can't help it. I just love God's work in John Wesley. What a brother the Lord made in him. I don't know if you've read much about him, but God worked amazing obedience through that man's life. Mr. Wesley was concerned at one point about the growing worldliness of the Methodists. He lamented what seemed to be the insoluble problem of conversion producing responsibility, and responsibility producing then increasing prosperity. He said he saw it all the time in the Methodists. They get converted, they become industrious and frugal, and therefore they become rich. But then riches, he says, produce pride and anger and love of the world. So you know what Wesley's answer was? It wasn't to be lazy so you don't have the riches. No, he said, get all you can. But then give all you can. Of course, we are far more at home with wealth today. We sanguinely think we have tamed it. We have learned its secret to charm it. Really? We have tamed wealth. You sure it's not the other way around? My friend, when was the last time you increased the percentage of what you give away? When was the last time you even seriously considered it? When was the last time you considered it so seriously you had a conversation with your spouse about it? At age 84, John Wesley wrote, if you have a family, seriously consider before God how much each member of it wants in order to have what is needful for life and godliness. And in general, do not allow them less, nor much more than you allow yourself. This being done, fix your purpose to gain no more. I charge you in the name of God, do not increase your substance. As it comes daily or yearly, so let it go. Otherwise, you lay up treasures upon earth. And this our Lord as flatly forbids as murder and adultery. By doing it, therefore, you would treasure up to yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But suppose it were not forbidden. How can you, on principles of reason, spend your money in a way which God may possibly forgive, instead of spending it in a manner which He will certainly reward? You will have no reward in heaven for what you lay up. You will for what you lay out. Every pound you put into the earthly bank is sunk. It brings no interest above. But every pound you give is put into the bank of heaven, and it will bring glorious interest. Yea, and such as will be accumulating to all eternity. Interest accumulating to all eternity. Now, that is a sound investment. That makes a healthy, growing church. That makes healthy, growing Christians. Let's pray together, then we'll take another break. Lord God, again we give you praise. We recognize you as the God who is not the dumb idol, who does not hear. You are the true God who speaks and who hears our prayers. You call us to be your people. We give you praise for these words of prophecy in your book that speak even to us today. Thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your generosity in giving him for us all. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to grow in our following of him. Pray that we would be sound and healthy increasingly in our following of Christ. Lord, this is above our power, and so we ask you to make us healthy, growing Christians. Teach us from your word, instruct us, stir up our hearts, we pray, even as you stirred up these ancient Israelites to repentance. So stir us up, so that your temple may be built up and your name glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.